Well, brothers and sisters, we're once again turning to the book of Samuel, and we'll be reading 2 Samuel today, 2 Samuel 11, and reading the whole chapter. Second Samuel 11, beginning at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David sent to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage it. Encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given this word to your people for their encouragement, for their training, for their reproof, Father, and for their correction. This word, Father, reveals the nature of our sin to us. It reveals to us your holiness, Father, and our need for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for giving this grace to us. And now we ask, Father, that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of this word. Bless your servant that he would say only what is pleasing to you and good for your people, Father, according with the holiness of your word. We ask, Father, that you'd bless the words from my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all this people here today. That all of it, Father, that everything that we say and everything we do would be acceptable to you and pleasing in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you were here about a year and some ago when I preached a sermon on 1 Samuel 17 and 18. And I described what I call a first day of the rest of your life moment. Something that happens in your life that is so defining, so centralizing, so important that it shapes everything about your life from that moment on. Whatever has happened, things cannot go back to the way that they were. Yesterday is not going to happen again. Now, sometimes these first day of the rest of your life moments are a net positive. They reshape your way in some way that is good. But far too often, those moments are bad. Sometimes there is something that is so serious or so devastating or so sinful and so depraved that whatever happens looms over the rest of your life forever. And more often than not, brothers and sisters, when those negative first day of the rest of your life moments happen, as often as not, they are our faults. Our decisions, our laxness, our sinfulness cause one thing to happen, and another, and then life can't go back to the way it was. Never again. Now, what we have here in 2 Samuel 11 is one of those moments for David's life, a first day of the rest of his life. Now, we've seen David sin multiple times throughout our time in 1 and 2 Samuel. As far as I know, myself, brothers and sisters, as your pastor and as your main preacher, I tried to make clear in Scripture when David is clearly sinning, why he's sinning, and what the consequences of that were. But I also trust that when we've seen these moments, brothers and sisters, that you've seen them in the context of 1 and 2 Samuel as a whole, and you've tried to pick up what 1 and 2 Samuel is communicating to you. Yes, David was a sinner, and he sinned very seriously, but on the whole, 1 and 2 Samuel has also tried to say that David, the son of Jesse, was a godly, holy man whose piety before the Lord is frankly almost unmatched throughout history and almost unmatched throughout the pages of Scripture. This is a man who loved the Lord, who followed him carefully, and as a king, life under his reign was actually quite good. In many ways, David is not just the ideal godly follower of the Lord, this is the ideal godly king. Every one of David's royal descendants is held up against David as the standard. Did a man walk in the ways of his father David, or did he not? If he walked in the ways of David, this is a righteous king. If he did not, then he wasn't. Few biblical figures reach the height of David in their piety. And that's what makes what happens here in 2 Samuel 11 all that much more shocking to us. Most of us are familiar with this story, and we wonder, how could a man as holy as David fall so seriously? How could this possibly have happened? How could this man, who wrote nearly half the Psalms single-handedly, do this? 2 Samuel 11, brothers and sisters, shows us how. This chapter is a reminder of the terrifying power of sin. It is a warning to beware our own sins and even our sinful desires in our hearts. In the fall of a hero and the biblical giant, we need to see our own capacity to sin in this way. We must see our own capacity to commit great evil, lest we follow David on this road that ultimately leads to death. Because the holiest of saints are capable of committing the greatest of sins, all believers must put their sins to death, lest they indulge their lusts and reap death as a result. May God give us mercy to tremble before his word, lest we ignore him instead and imitate David in his uncontrolled lusts, his escalating wickedness, and his calloused heart. Now, when I say the phrase David's uncontrolled lust, our first point, your mind naturally runs ahead to the sexual affair that dominates this passage. But it is vital that we understand that lust does not just mean sexual desire, and David's lusts cover the whole of his sins here, and his desire to sin. It's important that we understand that this affair, though important, extremely important, did not just spontaneously appear out of nowhere. That's not how sin works. You see, verse 11 situates the passage and David's lusts in the context of the war with Ammon that we read about last week. You remember how David and Israel went to war with the Ammonites in chapter 10? We read about it last week. Well, that war is still continuing, and it's going swimmingly for Israel. The Ammonites are totally without allies. Their capital city, Rabbah, is besieged, and the rest of the Ammonite cities are falling like dominoes, being systematically crushed by the Israelites. But all is not right. You see, verse 1 tells us that it was the time of the year when kings went to war. In other words, whatever David's other kingly responsibilities might have been, his duty at this time was to be out in the field, overseeing the army with Joab and the other generals. But while Joab and the generals and all the fighting men of Israel are out in the field, David remained at home. He remained at Jerusalem. A little thing. Who doesn't need a little rest every so often? The king isn't the youngest man anymore. Why not take a little time off? Why not relax a little? Joab can handle it. A little thing. But that little sin, that neglect of duty, is the first falling domino that leads to worse things. You see, because David was not busy doing what he was supposed to be doing, he had to find ways to occupy himself. Thus, after a leisurely afternoon nap, he gets up, and the king decides to go for a stroll. Now, brothers and sisters, you may or may not know, in that day, Israelite houses are not built with a slope. They are built with a flat roof and external staircases. It's very easy and very common for the men and women of Israel to walk out onto their rooftops and do stuff there. That's just normal. And the palace, of course, has a nice big flat roof, has an external staircase, so the king goes up and he takes a stroll. And the palace of Israel is built on this wonderful hill at the top of Jerusalem, and the king can look out, can look down and out over the city. I'm sure it's a wonderful view as evening is falling. But on this walk, verse 2, David saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now at this point, brothers and sisters, David immediately should have gone right back inside the palace and put the woman out of his mind. He should have recognized his own tendency towards sexual excess and gone back inside the palace then and there. David is not a young man anymore. I've heard one person suggest he's probably getting into his 50s. He's not a kid. And after decades of walking with the Lord, he should have recognized that sin was crouching right at his door, waiting for an opportunity to master him. But instead of killing his sinful impulses right then and right there, David instead fed his sin by inquiring about this woman. Who is she? Verse 3, 1 said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now there's several problems right there, brothers and sisters, with David's desires. For one thing, already we are told this woman is the wife of somebody. She is married. The king of Israel has many rights and many privileges. Taking the wife of another man for himself is not among them. This is no single woman who David could theoretically add to his harem if he so desired. She is off the table in every sense. Moreover, this is the wife of someone he knows. David knows who Uriah the Hittite is. Uriah is one of David's mighty men, essentially the elite of Israel, the original Green Berets, as it were. The best fighting men that David has in his army. Uriah is one of them. Even if David does not recognize Mrs. the Hittite by sight, he knows Mr. the Hittite quite well. This is the wife of a friend. In every sense of the word, it is not right for David to have this woman. The fact that she is the wife of someone whom he knows well makes it worse. But in that moment, David did not care. He was not thinking, first and foremost, about the Lord his God. He wasn't thinking about how he loved the law of the Lord and how it was more precious to his soul than gold and sweeter to his spiritual palate than honey straight from the comb. He was not thinking about the fact that below his feet he had a multiplicity of wives, any of whom he could bend with if he needed sexual company at that moment. He wasn't thinking about Bathsheba and the damage that an affair would inevitably cause her marriage and his own. He wasn't thinking about the injury he would cause to Uriah by usurping the exclusive rights that a husband has to his wife. All that mattered to David, all that he was thinking of was, I want that woman, and I must have her. So he let his covetousness and his lusts go unchecked, and so his sin resulted in their logical end. David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. From the Bible's reporting, things are quick and efficient. There's no record of conversation. There's no love. There's no emotion to speak of. Just satisfaction. David wanted, so he got. He was satisfied. The end. Except not really. That wasn't the end. What David had envisioned as a night of passion with a beautiful woman soon became a waking nightmare when Bathsheba sent a short message to him. I am pregnant. And since she had been bathing to cleanse herself from her uncleanness, that is, her period has just ended, she's cleansing herself from the ritual uncleanliness that brings, the child was absolutely David's. It literally could not be anyone else's. David's quiet, secret little sin was about to become very, very public. Now again, brothers and sisters, I think we tend to focus here on the adulterous element of David's sin. And certainly, the adultery is the culmination of the sin, up to this point, at least in the narrative. But you must understand, the adultery did not happen in a vacuum. It did not just spring up out of nowhere. For years and years, David has allowed himself to be sexually indulgent in the multiplication of his wives and concubines. You and I both know, brothers and sisters, what the scripture standard is for marriage. One man, one woman, for life, that's it. Did God permit polygamy throughout his Old Testament days? Yes, he did. But it was never good, and there's not one single time in the Bible where polygamy is spoken of positively. And David has allowed himself to be quite polygamous. He has never once, as far as I can tell, said no to himself when it came to marrying another woman before. He's never restrained his desire for women in any significant way. And so, brothers and sisters, when this chance to essentially escalate the sin came, this was essentially the next step. He's desired women without restraint or little restraint in the past. Why not push it just a little bit further? And as we said earlier, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He should have been at battle, overseeing the war, doing the work that God had assigned the king to do. Little things, basically harmless, it seemed. But in his heart, David had left himself very vulnerable to greater temptations. Little sins opened the door, as it were, so that greater sins could be suggested and committed. David was not being careful to follow the Lord. He was not watching his spiritual footsteps. So when the temptation came to escalate his sin, to sleep with the married woman, David was not ready to reject it. Instead, without watchful eyes and a shield around his heart, he gave in to his lusts without restraint, even used the power that he had as a king to initiate the affair. He had to know that sleeping with Bathsheba was a deeply sinful act, but he allowed his sin to master him. Now, as we say that, I urge you, do not read this passage and think of it as simply a cautionary tale about the excess of power and the abuse of power. Did David abuse his power in this instance? Yes, he did. He used his kingly rights to summon Bathsheba to him, to have an audience with her, and it progressed from there. That's an abuse of power, no question. But this passage is not simply a scold against the powerful and the rich and the mighty. This passage tells all of us, every person, this is how your sin works too. Great and small, man and woman, young and old, me and you. This is how sin works. It starts with little things, with the desire for something that is off limits. And when that desire is not killed in its infancy, it grows and it swells and it becomes bigger and desires worse things. And you and I, brothers and sisters, have as little excuse for our sins as David did. If anything, you and I have less excuse. On your laps, and in your phones, you have access to all of Scripture, all 66 books, the entirety of the revelation that God intended for his people to have. You have more of the Bible than David ever had access to. We have Christ in his entirety revealed to us. We have a clearer picture of God's grace than David ever had access to. So what excuse do we have for our sins? What excuse can we make? And yet we permit our pet sins in our heart, just like David did. A little indulgence, a little laziness, a small lack of diligence, here a little, there a little. But sin festers like mold. It grows like gangrene. Sin is like a lion cub. It's very cute when it's small, and then it becomes a 400-pound man-eater and your meat, and it will kill you. If you are not ruthless to kill your sins and to resist them while they are small, then they will grow out of your control. Romans 13, verse 14 warns, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you indulge your sins, brothers and sisters, you are playing with a disaster that is going to explode in your face. Kill your sins before they kill you. Now, at this point, David has already sinned in a massively irreversible way. Even if Bathsheba had not gotten pregnant, there would be no going back from having broken into her marriage and broken his own marriages. There's no going back from sleeping with her. But David, at this moment, could have repented. He could have gone into the tabernacle, prayed before the Lord, confessed his sins, begged for forgiveness. He could have called Uriah, confessed to him, and begged his forgiveness. But David refused to be outed. He refused to own up to his sin. And as we see in our second point, David's wickedness escalated. It got worse. Now, David was perfectly aware that everything he had done was wrong. That's why he tried to cover it up. And the simplest way to do that, to make it seem like the child is not his at least, the simplest way to do that is to make everyone think the baby is Uriah's. So he sent to Joab and had him send Uriah back to Jerusalem from the field, ostensibly so that he could get a report on how the war is going on. Uriah is a veteran soldier. He knows how to do that kind of thing. So Uriah arrives in Jerusalem, and David interviews him. How's Joab? How are the men? How's the fighting going? Very good, very good. Hey, go home. Just go home, get some rest, wash up, take the night off. David even sent a present after him to Uriah's house, and most commentators think it's a present of food. You know, go have a romantic meal with your wife, do what comes naturally. But when Uriah lay down for the night, it was not with his wife, and it was not in his own bed. Verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When David was told the next morning, he called Uriah back and asked him, have you not been away for a while? Do you not miss your wife? Why didn't you go home? Verse 11 is Uriah's answer. Well, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, brothers and sisters, ask yourself a moment. Uriah is called the Hittite. To which tribe does the clan of the Hittites belong? It doesn't. Uriah, the Hittite, is not Israelite. This is a Gentile. This is, in fact, one of the Gentiles that God said, kick out of the land, dispossess them because of their sins. And yet, despite his Gentile heritage, despite the fact that he belonged to a people that was cursed by the Lord, Uriah belongs to the faithful number of the Old Testament Gentiles. This is a man like Rahab or Ruth, somebody who has abandoned his culture, abandoned his gods, and now clings to the true God in faith. A Gentile who has come into the covenant community by faith in Israel's God. And even his name, brothers and sisters, is not Hittite. Uriah is a good, strong Hebrew name. Yahweh is my light. Yahweh is my fire. That is what Uriah means. And so it is a Gentile of all people, then, who reminds the Lord's anointed, unintentionally, hey, The ark that symbolizes the presence of God is out on the field at work. And so are my brothers in arms, so are my generals and my commanders. Uriah, in other words, sees himself as a soldier who is on duty. He might be home, but he's not on leave. And to go home now, to go to his house, and to be with his wife would be not just to break faith with his brothers, to indulge in pleasures that his comrades were currently forbidden. You see, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament law, even normal, righteous marital sex makes one ritually unclean temporarily. So for Uriah to go home to his wife now would bring uncleanness, ritual uncleanness upon himself and probably his comrades. It would be to bring ritual uncleanness into the camp of the holy God. And Uriah, a righteous man, is unwilling to do that. His duty is clear to him, and he will not bend it to indulge himself. The Gentile, in other words, brothers and sisters, is being a more faithful Israelite than any blood Israelite in this whole story. It's remarkable. Now, surely Uriah didn't intend these words as a rebuke to the king, but they must have felt like such to David. Here's a Gentile of all people showing up the Lord's anointed in duty and honor and holiness and purity before God. And yet David still refused to confess his sin. Instead, he tried to get Uriah to go home again, but with a different tactic. He held a feast at the palace, invited Uriah to come and join, and apparently got him quite drunk. But even under the influence of too much wine, Uriah's sense of duty was too strong to be manipulated. So he went to go sleep off the wine, but he did so once again in the servants' barracks and refused to go home to Bathsheba. And once again, David's plan has failed. At this point, he realizes Uriah is not going home. Plan has failed. But he has become too desperate to avoid punishment and too hardened in his own stubborn way to give up this path. And instead, he escalates his sin far beyond anything we've seen yet from him. He sent a message to Joab, a letter, to arrange Uriah's death and make it look like a casualty of war. Even had the gall to make poor Uriah the unwitting carrier of his own death warrant. Now, you could ask, what was Joab's opinion on killing this man? We don't know. Joab is a general, and I'm sure he wasn't thrilled to lose a good soldier needlessly. But you also know Joab's not above murder. And he was willing, if nothing else, to carry out the king's orders. And as a good general, he knew, obviously, where the hardest fighting would be. And so he set Uriah up. Verse 17. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, the men of Rabbah came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Soldiers died. Uriah the Hittite also died. Uriah of the Hittites died as a man betrayed. He died because someone whom he loved and served and trusted invaded his marriage, took his wife's body for his own, and refused to own up to the child that he fathered with her. Uriah died in ignorance of David's treachery, exposed the arrows of the enemy set up at David's behest. Those are the facts of Scripture, cold and clinical. David's lustful rooftop stares resulted not just in illicit sex, but in the murder of an innocent man. And the murderer, brothers and sisters, is someone whom the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. The home wrecker is the man who personally wrote nearly half the Psalms. The mastermind villain of this story is David, the son of Jesse, otherwise known as one of the holiest men to walk the face of this planet. Brothers and sisters, this passage should terrify you because it terrifies the life out of me. Why do I say that? Because that is how powerful sin is. That is how powerful your sinful desires can be. David was, simply put, a man who forgot more about walking rightly with the Lord than most people will ever know. And yet, because this man, this holy, righteous man, did not restrain his sin, because he refused to repent of his sin, he sank to horrifying levels of depravity. Negligence of duty led to lustful stares, led to adultery, led to lying, led to murder. That is how any sin can escalate. That is what a man as holy and righteous and as godly as David was capable of. That is what you and I are capable of, given the right circumstances. Give a man or a woman the right bait at the right time when they are feeling at their weakest or feeling at their strongest even, right stuff, right time, then watch what a man or a woman will do. Now, you might balk at that. I've never been unfaithful to my wife a day in my life. I've certainly never killed. I could never sink this low. Never committed any sin on this level. Maybe not. That's not because of any spiritual strength on your part, though. That's not because of anything that's in you. You were born a sinner. Sin is in your blood, in your very nature. We love sin. We desire to sin. We want to sin. We want to sin more often. The only reason, brothers and sisters, that we do not sin more often than we already do, and in more heinous ways than we do, is because the Holy Spirit of God is actively keeping you back. We look at the great wicked men and wicked women of the world, and the million wicked men of history, like Hitler, Stalin, men like that. You know why there aren't more people like that in the world? Because God is keeping them back from it. We could be a whole lot worse than we are. And the only reason we're not is because God is keeping you from it. Because God is holding you back. If God were to take away his Spirit's influence from me, your pastor, for even a moment, I frankly shudder to think what I'd be capable of. It terrifies me to think that I could fall in this way, and I know that I could, if the right bait at the right time under the right circumstances were offered, and God weren't keeping me back. That is how we must view our sins, brothers and sisters. Think of it this way. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper? One of you is going to betray me. Now, how did the disciples react to that? Well, they all started asking, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? These are men who walked with our Lord himself for 3 years, who were trained specifically by the Christ. They hated the thought of betraying Jesus Christ. And yet they also knew they were perfectly capable of doing so, and that terrified them. They wanted nothing to do with being traitors to Christ, and yet they knew I could totally be it. I could be that traitor. That dismayed them. It frightened them. Does the possibility of what your sins could lead to scare you? Because it should. It should. Remember what we read earlier in James 1, specifically James 1, 14 and 15. Each person, when he is tempted, is lured and enticed by his own desire. In other words, when you're tempted to sin, don't be blaming someone else. And certainly don't be blaming God. The sin starts in your heart. It comes from your own sinful desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Your sinful desires, brothers and sisters, in your heart want to lead and result in death. Maybe not literal physical death, but definitely spiritual death. An eternal death, being cast away from the presence of God. That is what sin does. And if we refuse to own up to our capacity for that, if we refuse to restrain our sins, then we will sin in worse ways. Consider, brothers and sisters, what is the last petition of the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If we neglect that petition and the vitalness to pray it, the necessity to apply it to ourselves, then death will rule. That is what this passage tells us. That is what happened to a man like David, the son of Jesse. Death has come to his kingdom because of his sins. Blood has been spilled. And not just Uriah's. Other men, innocent men, who had nothing to do with anything David was up to. So did the spilling of blood finally wake David up? Did it finally awaken him to the depravity of what he'd been doing? Well, our third point, David's calloused heart, shows us that he did not wake up. He did not awaken to his sin yet. With the king's errand completed, Joab sent word to him that the duty was done, mission complete. But Joab sent the word and disguised it in the form of giving a progress report on the war. Now, David might have gotten very angry with Joab at the needless waste of soldiers. David is a man who, by and large, has respected life, doesn't risk soldiers unnecessarily, and there was no strategic reason for Joab to go anywhere near the wall. Why did you do that? But then when he heard Uriah was among the casualties, how did the anointed of the Lord respond? Verse 25, "Thus shall you say to Joab," speaking to the messenger, "do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another." In other words, men die in combat. That's the nature of war. Uriah and those other gentlemen might have died later that day or in another war. They would have died eventually. That's just how fighting works. That's how combat works. Keep up the battle and overthrow Rabbah, if you please. When the messenger came to David, he should have heard innocent men died so that you could cover up the murder of another innocent, and that innocent died because you slept with his wife. He didn't hear that. He heard, well, Uriah is now dead, and his wife is now his widow, and now I can have her as my wife. So when Bathsheba's days to mourn Uriah were over, David took her into his house. She became his wife, and in time she bore a son. Uriah is out of the picture, and the cover-up, it seems, is complete. Bathsheba is his, and if anybody is suspicious about the timing of the child's birth, you'd be certain that no one was fool enough to call the king out on that. That's the end, it seems. David has won, just like he always wins. Now, till now in our sermon series, brothers and sisters, we've deliberately drawn parallels, points of similarities between David and the greater David, between David and the son of David, Jesus Christ. We've deliberately tried to point out their similarities, where David does something good and Christ fulfills what David did. David good, Jesus better. David setting things up, Christ fulfilling it. But in this place, this passage, we need to see the contrast, the difference between David and his son, and the contrast could not be sharper. It could not be more stark. David, for all of his very real good points, and it is wrong to deny those good points. Scripture says David was a righteous, holy man. It makes clear his good points. It makes clear his holiness. And yet, for all of those very real points of holiness and holy living, he was a sinner. And he was a grave sinner. We've seen that today. David, for all of his good points, could not be the final king of the people of God. He could not be Messiah. If all of his other sins didn't make that clear, this one does. This passage makes that abundantly clear, that David was not perfect. Far from it. And in fact, he deserved death. He deserved condemnation. He deserved hell like anybody else. Frankly, he wasn't even fit to be the ruler, the political leader of the people of God. He was not fit to be their head and their leader, and no one else is either, except Christ, except the Son of David. Where David failed tremendously and gave himself over to monstrous wickedness, Christ lived his whole life unstained by the least sin, unstained in thought, in word, or in deed. He committed no sin, committed no iniquity, unlike every other person on this earth who has ever lived, lives now, or will live in the future. Christ had no desire for sin in himself whatsoever. That desire that you have in yourself for sin, that I have for sin, Christ doesn't have it. It does not exist in him. And no external temptation, even when he was tempted by the devil himself, was able to sway our Lord from obedience to his Father. He had no desire for sin in himself, and he never gave in to external temptation. David is not your Messiah. He was never able to be such. That was clear from minute one. This passage is just putting the nail in the coffin. But God has provided Messiah. He has anointed the perfect king and a perfectly righteous ruler. He has given you a real redeeming king, that you may believe in, who has saved you from your sins. And though your sins be as great as David's, you may be saved from the wrath of God. And brothers and sisters, we need that Savior. We need that salvation he offers us. Because there is no one without sin and no one who should be exempt from the wrath of God. Perhaps you've never committed the so-called big sins, however you define that. You still deserve God's wrath. You still deserve hell. Even as Christians, brothers and sisters, we need to keep that in mind, that we are still very capable of sinning in major, major ways. Now, a believer cannot lose their salvation. They cannot be finally cast off out of the Lord's presence and into hell. Once you've been saved, you're always saved. That's true. God does not take away his covenant promise to redeem his people. Nonetheless, thinking specifically of God's people, of the elect, of Christians and believers, God will discipline sin. He will discipline your sin. He won't take you away from his presence forever, but he will discipline you. And one method of discipline, the one that we've seen here, is being given over to your sins, being given over to commit more wickedness. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says that when people reject God and refuse to worship him and to obey him, God will give them up. He will let them go into their sins and give them over to worse and worse things. God essentially saying, you want to sin? You really want to sin? Go for it. Sin in any way you like. Dig the hole deeper. Make it worse for yourself. Again, for Christians, that sin is not the final word. The blood of Christ is. Praise God that that is the case. But God will give believers over to their sins if they will not repent of them. He will allow them to harden themselves for a time so that they commit worse things. And he will discipline them more sternly. He did so with David. And you might be a Christian of the New Testament era. We live after the time when Christ comes. And it doesn't matter. You're not exempt from this. God will not spare us if we test him. I remember when I was in seminary, I heard a story about another seminary and a teacher giving a lecture to rookie students and aspiring pastors and such. And the teacher warned his students, statistically, many of you here will leave the pastorate abruptly, probably due to a scandal. Like there was some statistic, I can't remember what it was. But lo and behold, this teacher was right, almost perfectly accurate. And it turns out that those who left the ministry abruptly, prematurely, were those who had been the most confident of their spiritual strength. In other words, those who had said, I could never cause a scandal, I could never sin against the Lord that way, by and large, those were the ones who left the most often. Point being, I'm not saying look at pastors and wait for him to fall and just essentially have a timer for him to fall. What I'm saying is, all Christians are weaker than they think. You and I, we do not have the spiritual strength that we think we have. We have no strength in and of ourselves. And if we do not stand on the grace of God in deliberate, practiced, diligent dependence upon his word and upon the help of his spirit, then we will not stand, period. From the oldest believer to the youngest, this is true. Unless we think, on the other hand, that we are in the midst of sinning and that no one sees, no one knows, no one cares, read the last part of this chapter, 27b, because the chapter does not end with Bathsheba bearing David a son. The chapter ends this way. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Notice, God's name has not once appeared in all 27 of these verses until now. Narratively, God has been apparently gone. And he's certainly been quiet. But despite his apparent absence, and despite his narrative silence, God has not been absent, and he has been far from unobservant. As Proverbs 15, verse 3 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Point being, he saw every evil deed that David committed. He saw every black spot in David's soul. You ask me, well, why then did he allow David to sin like this? Why did he allow this season of sin and death? And the answer is, I do not know. That is the mystery of God. That's one of the things that lies in his mind that he does not explain to us. But the point is, though, it was a season, and a season only. God was neither indifferent nor ignorant of what his anointed king was up to, and a reckoning was coming. I think all of you know that I spent most of my youth and much of my early days in the eastern United States, where it rains a lot more often than it does here, especially in the summertime. I miss those summertime storms sometimes. Now, sometimes, and I remember this especially in summer, I suppose it happened other times too, but especially late spring, summertime, there will be a storm. And sometimes, during those summertime hours, the first warning you get that a storm is on the way is distant thunder. You might not see the rain for a while. You might not see the flash of lightning in the horizon. You might not even see dark clouds for a while if it's too dark. But sometimes you'll hear that thunder over the horizon. You'll hear this deep bass growl that warns that the storm is on its way, and you had better be ready. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Do you hear the thunder of those words? It's distant, but thunder. The low boom of the coming storm of the wrath of God. God is coming in a storm, and he's directing his anger and his fury at the sins of his anointed. Are you ready for that storm's arrival yourself? Are you ready for the judgment of the Almighty, who sees your heart and who will not suffer your sin? Repent of your sins, lest the Lord come in a time when you are not ready and you reap the consequences of your actions in full. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we read these words, we're dismayed at the sins of your anointed king, Father, and our hero, this holy man. And yet, Father, we also see in his capacity for sin our own capacity to sin like he did. Father God, we tremble at your wrath and tremble at your word. We do ask for your forgiveness of our sins. We ask, Father, that you would keep us from sinning in the future, that we would not be given over to evil, not be given over to our own desires, but be rescued from them. Impress upon us, Father, the need to repent of our sins and to leave them all behind before you come in your wrath against us. We pray, Father, that we would leave our sins behind now. Help us, Father, to tremble at your word, but also to be astonished at the grace that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that you've promised us in him and for the eternal life that we are certain to have in him. Help us then, Father, to live as holy people, as those who are saved, because you've made us to be so for your own glory. It's in Christ's name we pray.